If you could please open your copies of God's Word in the book of 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we are going to consider verses 1 through 17 this morning. Just for you to have in mind, remember that as Christians we read the Old Testament in the light of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says that the whole of the Old Testament is pointing back to, is pointing forward to Him. What we have been doing through this series on the 1st and 2nd Samuel is exactly that, trying to tie everything that we are seeing to Jesus Christ and then as an application to the church and to us. But all the time first to Christ. I'm saying this because I've heard people preach through this passage and go, well, this means God is going to build a house for you and He's going to give you a mansion here or in heaven. This is not what this is all about. It's about Jesus Christ in the first place, and then there is some application to us, but it's always first about Jesus Christ. So have that in mind, and I hope, Lord willing, to show you how this is actually teaching us about Jesus and we can discover Him in a better light, hopefully, after the sermon. In the meantime, just understand, remember, try to have that in mind as we read this passage. So if you are there, please stand to hear the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. This is God's word. Now, when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now, therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be my prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build the house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Now, those of us who are parents, congregation, have many times experienced, have we not, the heart-melting feeling of having our children doing something selfless for us. For example, I remember hearing a story of a child who was selling lemonade outside of his own house for the whole day. And now this little one worked on making the lemonade himself and then endured the scorching heat of a Texas summer and then managed to make, at the end of the day, $20 in change. So by the end of the day, when his father is arriving home, he found his child tired. His skin was burned because the inclement sun had been scorching over him all day. But he had a smile in his face. And the little one, in seeing his father, quickly ran to him and said, "Take, Daddy, I wanted to give you a gift." And the boy handed out $20 in change to his father. Now, you and I know, congregation, the father doesn't need $20. But this kid wanted to do it because he was thinking on a way in which he could bless his father, in which he could return to something to his father. Now, in the text, we find something similar this morning. We find David acting like this little kid in the story, and we find God responding in a way to this act of David. So the theme for this sermon this morning is the house of God. And we will see it in three parts, and you find those in page 8 of your bulletins. First, we will see David's desire. Second, we will see God's plan. And third, we will see God's promise. So David's desire, God's plan, and finally, God's promise. So let's see the first part, David's desire. Now, I want you to listen carefully to the description in verse 1 once again. Now, when the king lived in his house, actually the Hebrew reads when he settled down in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, that's verse 1. Now, I want you to pay attention to this, because this is a very interesting description in the text. In fact, the idea of him settling down seems to paint the picture of this idyllic state of things in Israel. So just imagine with me, congregation, farms and cities that prosper, people that live in peace and at peace in their own houses. No one in Israel locks their door in the night because it's safe. Children every single day playing in the streets until late at night because nothing evil can fall upon them. That is what it is like to live under King David in Israel. And there is again a reminder, is there not? All of this has been possible because the Lord our God has done it. It is God who has caused this peace to fall upon the kingdom of David. And in seeing this peace, David's heart has realized of something. He's dwelling in a palace. He has a big, amazing, beautiful house. And he's enjoying himself, maybe eating grapes, drinking wine, sipping goat milk. But the ark of God seems kind of forgotten. That doesn't sound good, does it? It certainly doesn't sound good to David. If David's palace is big, David will make sure that David's God has a bigger palace. He wants to make David's God great again, so to speak. So if we can put it in modern terms, boys and girls, building a house for God, building a house will be equal to say that David wants to make God famous. David wants to be the one who buys billboards in the highway so he can advertise God's name in there. He will pay advertisings in the most listened to podcasts every single day. He wants to call Time Magazine so God becomes the God of the year. That would be the modern idea behind the text. David wants to make God famous, an influencer God. A God that you can follow on Instagram, kind of God. A God that you are checking what is he doing in Be Real every single day. However, this is what we hear from God's prophet in verse 5. Would you build me a house to dwell in? Now think about it. What is the big issue in David, wanting to do this? Why is God not accepting this idea of David? That is really good. Some have rightly pointed at the fact that scriptures mentioned that David has shed too much blood. Therefore, he's not fitting to build a temple. And that is true, except that it's not in the context of 2 Samuel. It's in 1 Chronicles. So there has to be another reason in the book of Samuel for that. And in the context of 2 Samuel, the reason is here in the text, in everything that we have seen so far, David is thinking again backwards. It is not human beings who make the name of God famous. It is not human beings who could build an everlasting edifice, an everlasting house, fame for God. No, actually, congregation, it is God himself who builds his own house. It is God himself who extends his fame throughout the earth. And this is what it means, verses 6 and 7. Notice the emphasis. I have not lived in a house, but I have been moving about. Did I speak a word saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? In other words, boys and girls, God is telling David here that he doesn't need David in order for God to show his glory to the world. God doesn't need David to pay advertisements in podcasts. God doesn't need to have an Instagram page, because God is very capable of extending his fame himself. And isn't this striking? Think about it. In the first place, this is a very offensive to our egos, isn't it? Doesn't God need me? Doesn't God need us? How do we even understand this text? What about all the nice things, all the good things that we do for God? Are they worth anything? I believe this crushes our pride. God doesn't need us. And that is what God is showing David here. And in the plan of God for the world, it's actually David who needs God. It is us who are totally dependent upon him, not the other way around. So this is a correction for David and a correction for us, congregation. In the kingdom of God, no human being is indispensable. No human being is indispensable. In fact, a Christian, that is me, I can die tomorrow, but the church of Christ will not crumble because Christian will not be here. That doesn't make sense. The church will continue to exist with or without Christian, because it depends upon Christ, not any of us. And this is a very humbling thing to ponder upon, isn't it? In the work of making his name known to all the world, in the work of manifesting his glory to the world, God or God needs no one. In fact, the end of the story will be one in which God will glorify himself, and that end has already decreed before the beginning of time, when we didn't even exist. We didn't even have anything to do with it. It was all his doing. Now, in the second place, this doesn't mean that we are not to be engaged in evangelism or in our vocations to bring glory to God. That is not a good conclusion. We are not to think that we are indispensable, but that doesn't mean that we simply throw off our hands and abandon the world to its own as if God doesn't care about it. No, what the text is highlighting is that there is a proper order to things that we need to understand. God is indispensable, not us. God builds his house. We participate in the work. He is the master planner. We are the servants. Therefore, in the work of evangelism, we work as God has gives us opportunities. In our vocations as workers, we strive to serve him because he is the all in all. In our families, we serve each other because Christ is in our midst. The error is to believe that God needs me. That's the problem. That's what David is thinking. God doesn't need me. And yet, knowing that at the same time, I am called to continually serve God with all of my being. And you as well. Not me, then, but through Christ who is in me. So the problem is not David's desire to build the temple, because as you all know, the temple will be built. It will be built by Solomon. Rather, the problem is David believing that without him, God has been kind of abandoned, which is not true. God doesn't need David. Now, I hope this will become more clear as we go through the text. So let's move to the second point, God's plan. So if in the first part of the text, God corrects this perspective from David, listen how the text continues, and let me just highlight for you some parts. I, says God, took you from the pasture, that you should be prince. And I have been with you, and I cut off all your enemies, and I will make you a great name. Were you able to hear the repetitions in the text? God is telling David that the reason David and Israel are enjoying peace is because from the beginning to the end, it is God who has been doing all of these things among them. He is doing the heavy lifting. What is David without God? Shepherd, without any social status, nor ambitions, or anything that he is right now. There would be no victories, no peace, no nothing without God. And it does speak of the spiritual realities that we have seen in our lives as well, does it not? What are we, congregation of the Lord? What are we without Christ? Boys and girls, learn this lesson well. You can become the best human beings in the whole earth. You can earn all the titles, all the degrees, all the cartons to hang in your walls. You can be valued and respected by the whole world. But if you don't realize that God and God alone is your highest good, if you don't understand that all your desires need to rest in Jesus Christ, then you will be chasing after the wind. Then life very quickly becomes vanity, meaningless. But precisely because we have seen Christ, precisely because he has reached out to us, we have been rescued by him, that we can pursue everything in this world in Christ, for God's glory, for a different purpose. So this is not a call to abandon the world to its own. This is not a call for you to establish a monastery and then go hide yourself in there. This is not a call for you to think that if you become a pastor, then and only then you are serving God. Not at all. That false spirituality doesn't have anything to do with Christianity. In fact, the verse affirms that God will make, and listen to that again, God will make David's name great. What does that mean? It means that God will exalt David. For us, it means that in Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit who's working in our hearts, all of us, in our vocations that we pursue, everything that we do is good and profitable and for the glory of God. We pursue excellency, not for our sake, but for Christ's sake. It is the Spirit of Christ who help us to be loving spouses. It is the Spirit of Christ who help us to be humble and to be excellent workers, to study, boys and girls, to the best of your abilities. In the Christian life, we lift up our eyes to Jesus Christ and we dedicate our lives to Christ, not to escape the world, but to serve the world through Jesus Christ. God is telling us that David has nothing, nothing without the Lord, but that he has acquired everything in him. In the same way for us, we have nothing without Christ, but in him we have acquired everything. Excuse me. But now notice verse 10. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. And now the funny thing is, English doesn't like repetitions. So we have, and I will appoint a place for my people, will plant them and so on. We remove the I. But in the Hebrew, you will be hearing it all the time. I will appoint, I will plant, I will give you rest from all your enemies. Very repetitious, because God is going to do this. Now, do you remember how we started this chapter? We started with this picture of this almost idyllic kingdom of David, right? We said always peace, always prosperity. But here the Lord is saying, the Lord or God is saying that even though David's kingdom is good and really cool and safe, there is still something better awaiting God's people. Because think about it, after all, David is human, isn't he? He can die, he can sin, he can do many things that will destroy the peace and stability of the kingdom. What will happen to Israel then? And their place in the land is still shaky. Israel can still go to exile. What will happen when a new king arrives? And this is why the text speaks in this way. Because although glorious and very glorious, the nation of Israel under David was not the end of the story. It's not the end of God's plan. It's the infant form. It's the scaffolding, the rented car, so to speak, while you are waiting for the new car to arrive to your house. It was not the end. It was the provisional form. And this end has arrived already. Because this verse is making an allusion, is pointing forward to Jesus Christ. See, the worst enemies of God's people are not the Philistines, whoever they may be for you today, but actually sin, the world, and the devil. As long as sin is separating us from God, it is impossible for us to have true, lasting peace. And because of this, Jesus, the better David, needed to come. He came in order to gain an eternal place for us. Not the land of Palestine, not the land of Israel, but actually our place in union with Christ. This is why Paul takes all the time in the New Testament talking and telling us about all the time about us being in Christ. Not in the land, but in Jesus Christ. So think about this. Who can move you away from God if you are in Christ? Who can condemn you if you are in Christ? Who can take away your salvation if you are in Christ? Who can move us away from the heavenly life that we enjoy right here and right now if we are in Christ? It is Christ who has acquired everything for us. No one can take it away from us. Indeed, this promise to David has been fulfilled in us, has it not? We, the Israel of God, dwell securely in Jesus Christ. We can say, in fact, that Christ is our better promised land. We could not make our own name great before God, but God, this merciful and loving God, has come and made our name great in Jesus Christ. We, congregation, belong to God's people. And in Jesus Christ, our souls have found everlasting rest. We have indeed entered into this eternal Sabbath in Jesus Christ. And we are simply awaiting for the consummation, for the entrance of eternity in this world. See, this story is not about how God is going to give you a mansion here on earth. It's not about God giving you what you want. If you only do the right thing, and if you only pray the right prayer, or if you only have the right desires. This story is actually predicting the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And David here is serving as this platform that shows us readers that God is going to do something bigger, better, and greater when the time finally arrives. God will bring fame to his name through Jesus Christ. And God will establish his people in Christ. God will rescue his people in Christ. God will raise servants for his glory in Christ. Christ, Christ, Christ. It is him who is in view in all of his scriptures. It is Christ that this text is leading us to contemplate this morning. Not us, not our desires. Now, please be patient with me. We have one more point because this text is about to get even more interesting. So let's see our third point, God's promise. Notice what the text says. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make a house. Let's stop right there for a second. Think about it. Isn't this interesting? What does it mean? Does it mean that David is going to literally get a better house? I mean, he already has a palace. What can get better than a palace? So actually, no. It's a play on words. Pay attention to this. At the beginning of the text, David says that he wants to build a house to God, that he wanted to make God famous. But now the Lord turns the table here and he says, no, it's actually God who will do for David what David wanted to do for God. And it is here that we understand more clearly what the meaning of the word house is. The rest of the text is actually going to flesh out for us what do the text means by this word house. So let's look at it in parts. First, verses 12 and 13. When your days are fulfilled, I will raise up your offspring after you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Notice the extension time-wise of what God is saying in his promise. It is not for David to see. In fact, from the Hebrew language, we seem to get the idea that the fulfillment of this promise is not even for Solomon to see. It's still in the long future. It's a fulfillment for a later period of time. But God's promise works through David nonetheless. It is one of David's heirs, one of his descendants. It comes out of his body, literally, says the Hebrew, that will receive an established kingdom from the Lord. And it is this man who will build a house for the Lord to dwell in. So, of course, we know for the Bible that this text was partially fulfilled in Solomon. He, after all, is the one who builds the temple. But that is not the end. We need to understand that this promise is actually speaking more certainly about the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Because Jesus said so. The very first words of Jesus are, "Repent, for the kingdom of God has arrived." Meaning, the king is here and he's bringing the kingdom. In the book of Matthew, Jesus is in fact who? The heir of David. And through the whole Gospel of John, there is this idea that the temple was not the final place of God's dwelling. It is actually Jesus who is the better temple. In him, the fullness of God dwells in. Jesus, in fact, said so. He says that he can destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days. And when we are thinking that that's really weird, John says he was actually speaking about his body. But the miraculous thing is that it doesn't end with Jesus. It doesn't end with Jesus. The whole purpose of the coming of Jesus is that we, God's people, can enjoy God's presence. So God or God can dwell among us. And how does that happen? It happens because of Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. So this is the whole of the plan of God. Not to dwell in a house, not to dwell in a building, but to dwell in you. It is by the Holy Spirit that we are united to Christ, isn't it? It is by the Holy Spirit in us that we are the temple of God. The whole church of Christ is the better temple. God dwelling, living, walking, moving in us and among us. And because of that, then we understand that Jesus indeed has built this better temple for God, of which this book of Samuel this morning is speaking to us about. One temple that will never end. One temple that will never, ever be destroyed. Now, on a different side of this text, we also find the eternal nature of this king that is to come. In other words, the king is one that will never die. Did you pay attention to that? This can be no other than Jesus Christ. After his resurrection, he ascended into heaven, sat at the right hand of power, Paul says, and he rules the universe until the end. Even now, even as we speak. This rule of Jesus, however, needs to be understood in spiritual terms. Through the water and the blood, the word and the sacraments. And it is this important understanding, because everyone who wants to build the kingdom of God through physical means right here and right now fails to understand the spiritual nature of the kingdom. Just as David couldn't build God's fame, so we cannot build God's kingdom by force, by conquering other people. It is God who conquers, and he does it in a very tender, in a very loving way. He conquers our hearts. He transforms them. It is God who advances his kingdom. It's his kingdom, and he does it through spiritual means, by the water and the blood, by the word and the sacrament, not by using physical and material powers. In any case, look now to verses 14 and 16. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him, but my steadfast love will not depart from him. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So this text is talking about two characters. And these two characters are kind of mixed together in the text. On the one hand, God is talking about an immediate, direct, soon to happen kind of fulfillment in Solomon. But at the end of the day, it speaks about Jesus again. Solomon, if you remember, was indeed the one who was like a son of God. But it is only in Jesus that we see the Son of God himself in his full splendor and his full majesty. And Solomon, in that sense, becomes this mirror that is sharing and is reflecting the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, a shadow of Jesus, a sign that pointed to him. This is why the text speaks about the moral failures of the king. Solomon and every single king in Israel and in Judah after him will be a flunk, a moral failure. For years and years and years, can you imagine that? For years and years and years, God's people will be looking at the king and will be waiting to see if this new king is finally the one to come. They will remember that God promised he will do this. And they know that his mercies endure forever and that he will do so at some point. That mercy finally, later on, is seen in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he, congregation, he's the perfect one. He's the one who rules with power and glory. And this is our comfort for you this morning, congregation. That the world's history, the world in which we are living in right now, doesn't run its course as if it were just a random collection of occurrences without any meaning. Not at all. Jesus is king. He is sitting in his throne. He is leading history to its intended end. And even if the church were to face her final days on earth, covered in the shadow of death, even if she looks very, very small and weak, like in the days of Ahab, even if it seems to us that this is her end, that we are the last one standing, still this text is a reminder and will be a reminder that this will not be her end, but that only when this happens, the king will intervene in the end of history, will bring eternity, and instead of defeat, the church will see eternal glory in beholding God forever. That's the end of history. That's where you are going, congregation. That is why it's good to have Jesus as king, because he is in charge of history. And that, precisely that, is what God is promising to David. That is what God is promising to you and me as well, by the way. Not that we will win in our own efforts, but that with Jesus, we will reach the end of history and we will make it in glory. That misery, suffering, sadness, although will be part of our lives constantly, in the end will be no more. And that instead of sadness, we will see our suffering transformed into this most beautiful thing of joy, because suffering and sadness will have abandoned us. So let me ask you a question this morning. Do you long for that day, congregation? Do you await his coming when we will finally see Jesus no longer by faith, but by sight? Because that is our comfort this morning. May that be our prayer as well, that Jesus comes quickly. Let's pray. Lord, our Lord, how amazing is your name over all the earth. You indeed glorify your name, and you proclaim your glories from one side of the world to the other. There is no one who escapes your glory. We are so thankful to you that in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are indeed extending your name even now, even as we speak, conquering our hearts even now. Lord, please subdue us to you. Help us to look after you, to cling to you. And Lord, may our prayer this morning and every single day of our lives be that you come quickly, because we do want to enjoy your glory in more visible, in more tangible ways. In the meantime, help us to be found by you, working for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.